It's Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Good morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day when your people can gather, and we thank you for the blessing to be able to gather freely and to be able to gather here with those that we love, our fellow members here of this church. We pray that you would bless our meeting today and that your Holy Spirit would work in our lives through your word. We confess, God, that we are unworthy even of this. Lord, our sin against you is so great. Lord, even this week as we reflect over it, we think about times that we've not loved you and served you and obeyed you as we ought. And we confess those now before you. But Lord, we thank you and we celebrate the rich grace that we receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus who is God with us, Emmanuel. God who came to take on flesh and our own human condition, to suffer all of the infirmities that come with that, and moreover, to suffer in our place, dying as our substitute on the cross. We thank you for Jesus who gave his life for us and for his resurrection again from the grave. And we thank you for full forgiveness of sins that we receive through him. We thank you that you are now God for us and not God against us. You're a God who doesn't hold our record of sins over our heads, but rather has nailed it to the cross of your own Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for forgiveness through him. We pray now, God, that you would bless your word in our lives and how needy we are, God, for that to take place. Lord, don't leave us unchanged. Don't leave us the same. Don't leave us without encountering you today. God, we believe and expect that you will meet with us today and that you'll bless your church in your word. God, we pray for other churches, sister churches that are meeting now in our city and in our state and in our nation and in our world. And God, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be lifted up today. We pray that that above all else would be communicated with urgency and with faithfulness and with clarity. And we pray that you would bless those churches, God. We ask your blessing on our sister churches. We ask that you would, Lord, fill up their meeting places with new converts eager to obey what Jesus has commanded. And we ask that your blessing would be on them in every way, that your glory would be displayed through them. So, Lord, we're just one of many of these churches, and we ask that you would bless us as well today. Come and use your word in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 if you haven't already. As you're doing that, I want to say a special word of thanks to Sam Hamilton, who has helped with the decorations that you see here. And so if you are noticing that things look a little more, a little better decorated and a little more like Christmas, Mr. Sam, we're grateful for your help with that. Some of us have been let down a lot in life. Perhaps you would say in your own life, promises that were made to you ended up and turned out to be promises that weren't kept. I'll never forget, this is maybe a humorous story, maybe a lighthearted one, but I'll never forget when I was growing up, I was maybe 10 or 12, my friend's mom invited me over to their house to go swimming. They had a nice pool in the backyard, I didn't. That was a big deal when you're 10 or 12 years old. And so I remember my mom taking me over there. I remember, maybe the story's been dramatized in my mind a little bit, but I remember getting out of the car, bathing suit on, towel in hand, running. I'm pretty sure I was running into the backyard to go swimming. And as I ran, my friend's mom was there to greet me and my friend who had come alongside with two trash bags. And she handed each one of us a trash bag and said, "Before there'll be any swimming this afternoon, I'd like you to pick up all of the trash in the backyard." And normally that wouldn't be a big deal, but there happened to be a lot this particular day. Some had blown in, maybe some had spilled out of the trash can. And it ended up being about a 30 or 45 minute job as we picked up the trash and put it in the bag. And I remember how proudly we were to present her with those bags and her backyard in a pristine condition, only to hear her say, "Well, it looks like we're about out of time. I don't think there'll be any swimming today. Time to load up in the car and we're going to run some errands." I was crestfallen. I was so deflated. Imagine being a 10-year-old, 12-year-old boy and thinking, "I've come over here to swim." In fact, I was thinking, "Woman, I didn't come to your house to clean your backyard. I came because you issued an invitation to go swimming. And now there won't be any swimming, as you tell me, but only errand running, which might be the next worst thing to cleaning a backyard." And so as you imagine, I mean, I had this acute disappointment, and I'm not bitter much anymore for that. On a more serious note, maybe you can identify with disappointment. Maybe growing up, one of the memories that lingers in your mind is that your dad promised you that he'd be at your birthday party, and then just before the party, the call came in from work, and your dad had to make his excuses and be absent and miss the party. In fact, maybe you'd say, maybe your dad wasn't even around much at all when you grew up. Maybe you remember a first girlfriend or first boyfriend who promised you that that person loved you, only to clearly prove later that that wasn't the case. Maybe you were promised a promotion at work, or a scholarship to attend college, or a starting spot on the team, and that never materialized. Or worse yet, maybe you were promised a pledge of confidentiality from a friend you really trusted, or perhaps a fair share of your inheritance in your parents' will, or perhaps a wedding vow of faithfulness, only to have that promise broken to you. In fact, maybe as you think about broken promises in your life, maybe you would conclude, you know, some of the people I've trusted most in my life have been the very same people to let me down. That can be enormously disheartening. And if you're walking through life with a heavy heart because of that, I just want to say I understand. And it's probably no wonder that in our society today, as many promises are broken, but there are so many jaded, cynical people. And yet, there stands one stark counterexample to all of this that I've just described. I love what the prophet Balaam says about God in Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. Now, there are a number of reasons I don't love the prophet Balaam, but he's right on the money when he says this. Numbers 23, 19, just listen. He says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" I love that. God does what he says he'll do. That's the point of the passage. He does what he promises. And by the way, it's impossible to think highly of ourselves as humans and also draw comfort from that passage at the same time. Because you notice who God is contrasted to. He says he's not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent and turn around and go back on what he said. It's characteristic of human beings to let one another down. Right? It's characteristic of us to go back on our word. But hear this, it's not characteristic of God. What God has promised, that also he will do. Or as Balaam says, has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken and will he not make it good? Today's text is another one of those in the Bible that reassures us that God keeps his promises. Maybe, in fact, you've wondered, why are there so many of those in the Bible, right? Doesn't that seem to be the thrust of so many passages in Scripture? It's probably because you need to hear it that many times, over and over and over and over again. God is not like the person in your life who has disappointed you. He's much better, He's much more faithful and much more reliable. And for those of you dealing with disappointment, comes from broken promises and shattered hopes and expectations, I want to sort of lift up for your mind's eye today, here's someone different than that. Here's someone faithful. Here's someone who can be trusted in all the circumstances of your life. Here's a God who keeps His word. But in order to understand how that's the theme and thrust of our passage today, what we're going to need to do is rewind a bit in the story of the Bible to sort of, as it were, get a running start into our text today. I think in a lot of ways, we could begin in the book of Isaiah, and that's what I'd like to do today. So if you're interested, you can flip back to Isaiah chapter 7, perhaps keep your finger in Matthew's gospel, and if not, you can certainly listen along. But I'd like you to turn back to Isaiah, and when we pick up the action in Isaiah chapter 7, God's people have now, by this point in time, divided into two kingdoms. And Ahaz, who is the king of the southern kingdom, and who is also a descendant of King David, has gotten nervous. He's worried. He's wringing his hands. He's just gotten word that two kings are about to attack his kingdom, including the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the text says that Ahaz's heart shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So he's pretty freaked out about this. He thinks he and his kingdom are about to be destroyed. But there's something that Ahaz is forgetting, something that Isaiah is going to remind him by allusion. It's God's covenant promise to his forefather David. Remember from last week, we talked about that covenant promise from 2 Samuel chapter 7. God promised to David that he would preserve his throne forever. His royal house, his royal lineage would always endure. There would never be a day when the line of David would be made extinct. And so in Isaiah 7, beginning in verse 10, God challenges the doubting Ahaz. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz says, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Verse 13, then he said, "Listen now, O house of David." That's why Ahaz is significant. Not because he's a good guy, because he's in the house of David. "Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child, and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Now, did you catch that? Did you catch what's going on there? God is assuring this king from the house of David that he has nothing to fear. And the sign that he gives to prove this, the sign that he will take care of him in the face of these two kings bearing down on him, is that a woman who is at that time a virgin will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is, God with the royal house of David to protect it and to fulfill his covenant promises to it. And here's how the sign will work. It says, "Before the boy's very old, the land of these two enemy kings that are troubling you will be conquered and the threat will be removed. God will not forsake the kingly line of David," he's saying. He's made a covenant with it. And after all of God's redemptive plans are running through this family line. Progressively in the Old Testament, our hopes and expectations become telescoped in on the line of David and the coming Messiah from that line. And most likely, as we keep reading in Isaiah, we meet the son that is most immediately promised a chapter later in verse 8. So flip over to Isaiah 8 and look at verses 3 and 4. I imagine this is most immediately the son that would be assigned to Ahaz. Isaiah 8, verse 3. "So I approached the prophetess," Isaiah says, "and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Name him Mahershalal Hashbaz. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria," those were the two kingdoms challenging Ahaz, "the wealth of Damascus, the spoil of Samaria, will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So notice this. The son who will be assigned to Ahaz is most immediately the one that Isaiah fathers. And Isaiah gives him this name, which means the spoil speeds and the prey hastens. You might say, sounds like an odd name. Why would you name someone that? Well, it's to be a sign. As verse 4 says, before the boy is very old, Assyria will have conquered those two kingdoms that have come against King Ahaz. Assyria will carry away the spoil. It will treat them as its prey. And that's just what happens. The enemies are conquered. God keeps his covenant. The royal line of David continues on. And you might say, why is this important? It's because God's promises again hinge on this kingly line of David. Through them, God will bless all of the nations of the earth. Through that line, God will reign in righteousness and establish his kingdom over all of the earth. And don't miss this about the pattern. The pattern is this, that the promised son of a virgin is the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bless the world through the line of King David. The promised son of the virgin is the sign of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises to bless the world through the line of King David. Now, just keep that pattern in mind because I think you're going to see it again somewhere else. Isaiah, though, is not done telling us about promised sons. Flip one more chapter over to Isaiah chapter 9. God promises there that another son is coming. It's a son who will turn the people's gloom into gladness, a son who will serve as a sign of God's covenant faithfulness, just like Isaiah's own son. But this son will be greater than Isaiah's son. He will be the divine Davidic king who will rule the earth forever and ever, verses 6 and 7 say. He'll rule the world in righteousness and justice forevermore. This is a big deal. God's plan to bless the nations of the earth, his covenant promises to Abraham and to David, run through this kingly figure. They run through him. He'll govern the whole world in justice and righteousness and peace and do it forever. It's this son, this promised one, in whom all of God's promises are being drawn up to find their yes. And as the Old Testament closes, we're looking for this one, this promised son from Isaiah chapter 9. Now, turn back to Matthew's gospel, and I just want you to have in your mind that mounting crescendo of expectation that's building throughout the Old Testament. It's focusing on this divine, eternal, world-ruling king from David's line. He's the means of blessing all the nations of the earth. And with that in mind, the very first verse of Matthew chapter 1 should practically explode off the page to us as we read it. It says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Notice what Matthew is saying here. Notice what point he's making. You've been looking for the ultimate son and seed of Abraham, the one through whom blessing to all the nations of the earth will come. He's saying you found him right here. And if you've been looking for the promised royal son of David, the one who's going to reign over the earth in justice and righteousness forevermore, the one that Isaiah and the prophets wrote about, then you found him here, he's saying. In one person, both of these are fulfilled. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And that's what makes what happens today in our text in Matthew's gospel so important. Now, if we were to read through the genealogy, we studied that last week, but it shows us that this promised line runs from Abraham to David to Joseph, right? The husband of Mary. But look at what's happened to Joseph in verses 18 and 19 of our text today. So Joseph is in the lineage of Abraham and David through guys like this one in particular, that our hopes are resting on him for God's promise to be fulfilled. Look at verses 18 and 19. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Uh-oh. Right? This is a problem. Joseph is considering breaking off his engagement to Mary because he's discovered that she's pregnant. We can probably make the same inferences that he would make in a case like that. But what Joseph doesn't realize is that Mary isn't pregnant because she's been unfaithful to him in any way. Instead, she's pregnant by a supernatural divine act of the Holy Spirit to allow her to conceive. She's pregnant while still a virgin. And we're let in on that in verse 18, but Joseph doesn't know it yet. Right? And a lot is at stake in Joseph's decision. I just want you to track with me here. This is sort of essential to the logic of the passage. If Joseph doesn't marry Mary, then he won't adopt her child, right? And if Joseph doesn't adopt her child, then the child won't be the rightful legal heir to the throne of David, which is what the genealogy has been taking pains to prove, right? Joseph's in the lineage of David. If he doesn't adopt Jesus, Jesus won't be either. And if Jesus isn't the rightful legal heir to David's throne, then all of God's centuries-old promises will come to nothing. If that's the case, you might as well crumple up Isaiah 9 and all of these Old Testament passages and expectations. You might as well just crumple them up, throw them in the wastebasket, and add them to the list of broken promises in your life if Joseph doesn't wed Mary. Right? There's a lot riding on what happens here. This is the moment of dramatic tension at the end of verse 19. We know Mary is innocent, but how will she ever convince Joseph of that? Right? There have been a lot of far-fetched things explained. You would never explain this to someone else, right? No other baby has been born of a virgin. There's no precedent. This is unheard of. And we see Joseph now teetering on the verge of doing the one thing that cannot happen if God's promises are to be fulfilled. He has to marry Mary and thereby adopt her son. And if you were converting this into a film, this is the point where you would cue the dramatic music in the score, right? This is the moment. Everything's riding on what Joseph is going to decide here. We're at a crossroads. We're not just at the crossroads of a story of two people who are engaged. We're not just at that crossroads, the story of Joseph and Mary. We're at the crossroads of the storyline in the entire Bible. The ultimate Davidic king is just one legal proceeding away from never inheriting the throne. And that's a big deal. But friends, you can exhale. You can exhale because we ought to know better than to think that God won't keep his promises. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? So look at verses 20 and 21 next. We'll see how God acts in faithfulness to keep his promises. Verse 20, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So how does God act to keep his promises? He sends an angel from heaven, right? That's totally on the table when God wants to keep his promises. And the angel has a message for Joseph. You can just imagine. Angelic messages tend to be pretty compelling, right? It tends to be pretty convincing. The message is this. The child that Mary is carrying isn't a product of her unfaithfulness to you, Joseph. It's a product of God's supernatural work to send a Savior and a Deliverer for his people. In fact, he tells him to give him the name Jesus, which is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which simply means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. And this is because, as he says, Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. Jesus has come, this climactic point in the story of the Bible, to save God's chosen people from the consequences of their rebellion against their Creator. To accomplish God's purpose, to have a people for himself from all the peoples of the earth, no longer separated and estranged from their Creator by sin, but instead brought near to him through the blood of this Jesus. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let me just pause to make an observation here. Brothers and sisters, I think whether we realize it or not, Jesus is coming was to address our greatest problem. And I think we run into problems when we try to re-identify what our biggest problem is rather than defining it as the Bible does. Your biggest problem, you see, isn't whether your favorite candidate got recently elected. It's not the dwindling number in your bank account. It's not that difficult person in your life, at school or work or home. It's not passing all your finals, believe it or not, students. It's not. It's not successfully navigating the upcoming holidays with that crazy dysfunctional family you know you're going to see. And to call any of these our greatest problem is essentially to attempt to redefine the Bible's narrative, redefine what it is we need salvation from. It's an attempt to live in a story that doesn't correspond to the story of how things really are. Ultimately, we're not in need of salvation from poor government or poverty or loneliness or conflict or poor grades or stress. Ultimately, friends, we're in need of salvation from the wrath of the Creator God whom we've offended by our rebellion against His holy law. That's what we need salvation from. And the message of the gospel is, it's good news, you've been saved from it through faith in Jesus Christ. Your greatest need has been addressed by this helpless little baby born in a manger who grew up to be a savior and deliverer from the wrath of God. That's why Jesus came. That's why this message is good news for you. God came to save us from God. It's at the heart of the gospel. Isn't that shocking? God loves sinners so much that He sent His own Son to take on human flesh and substitute Himself for sinners to bear the Father's wrath that they deserved. We're saved by God from God because He has lavish, undeserved love towards sinners. And God offers to declare righteous every sinner who will turn from his sinful ways and trust in this Jesus as his substitute. That means even you, messed up, sinful, dirty person. That means even you. Isn't that good news? Isn't that news worth celebrating? That someone as deeply and thoroughly flawed as you are could be regarded by God as if you had kept His law in full perfection, because Jesus has obeyed, died, and risen. That's what dirty, soiled, and filthy people have to rejoice in, that we can be counted white as snow. Transgression can be forgiven. Sin can be covered. Iniquity can be not counted against us. One has come and obeyed in place of sinners and died in place of sinners and risen as the first to be raised from the grave to accomplish the salvation of sinners. And it's Jesus Christ who would come to save His people from their sins. Friends, that's why Christmas is good news. It's not good news just because you get to spend time together with family over the holidays. It's not good news simply because the cute images of a baby in a manger arouse sentimental feelings in you. It's good news because the baby was the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh and would grow up to bear our sins and bring us to God. That's why it's good news. And the response that we must make is to turn from our sin and trust in Jesus. And perhaps there's an unbeliever here with us today who would say, but can Jesus really be trusted to save me from God's wrath? That is, does God really intend to keep His promise to forgive repenting, believing sinners through faith in Jesus? Will He even forgive someone as bad as me, or will the promise not hold? And I would just say to you today, if you're wondering that, if our text shows you anything, let it show you that God keeps His promises, right? So if you bank on Jesus, you'll not be disappointed. If you bank on Jesus, you won't find a God who retracts His promise or counts you as an exception in His promise. You'll find a God who keeps His word to you and will save you forever from His wrath. Friends, that is good news. And if you want more proof of that, just read on. Just read on. Now remember, we saw a pattern earlier from the book of Isaiah. The promised son of the virgin was the sign of God's faithfulness to keep His covenant with David and bless all of the earth through David's line. In Isaiah 7, most specifically, it signaled to Ahaz, you won't be conquered and killed by these kingdoms that are attacking you. But now, Matthew quotes it again, and Ahaz is far from the picture. Quotes it again, verse 22 and 23. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. What's Matthew's point? What's he doing here? I think Matthew is seeing a pattern repeated, as things so often happen by God's own divine design in the Bible, so that the type points forward to the antitype. I think Matthew sees that the ultimate and better son born of a virgin is here. And in his coming, we see the pattern gloriously fulfilled. By sending Jesus, God has again kept his covenant promise to bless all of the world through the royal line of David. Here's David's ultimate descendant. The better son, the one whose coming really does signal God with us. Not just God with us from heaven to protect us from armies coming against us, but God with us in human flesh, actually here with us, living and dying and rising again to reconcile sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation to their Creator. That's really good news and really encouraging. So how does the story end? Right? The angels come. He's spoken to Joseph. What did Joseph do? We can picture him with divorce papers in his hand. He's just a hair's breadth away from going to the city gates or enacting some measures to renounce this heir from David's throne. Well, all of these centuries-old promises come to nothing. Will the angelic announcement be unsuccessful? Of course not. Of course not. Look at verses 24 and 25. Joseph did exactly what the angel told him. Verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Everything happened just as the angel instructed. Joseph took Mary as his wife, which meant he took Jesus as his son, which meant that the newborn king would be the rightful legal heir to the throne of David. And so God's promises and purposes would march on. Purposes that would quickly move from a manger to a cross, from a cross to an empty tomb, from an empty tomb to the Father's right hand in heaven, and from the Father's right hand in heaven one day to the eastern skies when Jesus will return to consummate his kingdom and rule in righteousness forevermore. Over a new heavens and new earth where only righteousness dwells, where there's no more sorrow or crying or pain, no more curse, no more death, no more sin, only Emmanuel, the God-man dwelling with God's people for all of eternity. It's the ultimate happy ending. And friends, see your life as a believer in Jesus Christ as it is linked up to this story. This is the story that gives all of our stories of our lives meaning. This is the story that helps us understand and define who we are and where we live. If you're a Christian, this is our story. This is our ending. And this morning, doubting, forgetful believer, I would simply ask you, what more do you need to be convinced that God is good and God is good to you, that God keeps his promises? What more must God do to demonstrate his faithfulness to you? Perhaps you've been doubting him. Perhaps you would say, I am a Christian, but I've been one of those cynical people. I've been one of those discontented, grumbling people, walking around jaded as if there is no one in this universe who keeps his promises. No being who is faithful to do what he said. Just because a lot of humans have treated you that way. Doesn't our text today remind you that there is someone who keeps his promises? There is someone good in this universe? There is one being who can be relied on fully to do what he said. Someone who's promised that he's working, by the way, all things together for your good, for those who love the Lord. The same Savior through whom God promises to save you forever from your sin is the same one he promises one day to send again, to glorify you, to live forever with him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that your story has a happy ending? And what do your attitudes and actions say? Maybe you would say, intellectually, I agree. I give my mental assent that that's true. But in no way does it inform the way you live your life. And so you'll go out tomorrow with this sad, pouty face on as if nothing is good and everything is all doom and gloom and life is nothing more than encounters with a bunch of people who will treat us badly. Don't you realize how well God has treated us through his Son, Jesus Christ? And what a wonderfully happy ending he has written already and decreed for your life. Eternity with Jesus Christ. A God who can be trusted to do what he says. An unbeliever with us today, what more do you need to be convinced? God has sent his Son Jesus to die for sinners, to rise again from the grave, and to offer salvation to all who repent and trust in him. And you are included in that offer. God has never failed to save someone who turns from sin and calls on Jesus. God is batting 1,000 when it comes to that, right? He's never turned away someone. He's never withdrawn his offer. It's good, and you can bank on it. Will you surrender yourself to Jesus and call on him for salvation? Let's close in prayer. Our God, today we worship you because you are not a man that you should lie, nor a son of man that you should repent. Have you said and will you not do it? Or have you spoken and will you not make it good? Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, loudly announces a yes to that. You keep your promises. You do what you say. You are worthy of our trust. God, we confess that we've not trusted you as we should. Forgive us for this. Strengthen our faith to trust you anew with the trials and challenges that come this week. Oh Lord, so much awaits us in this coming week, so much for which we'll need your grace. Would you help us to handle each situation that comes our way with reliance upon you to the glory of your name? And God, we thank you for solid, steadfast grace through our Lord Jesus Christ that doesn't make our acceptance with you dependent on how well we remember that lesson, but makes our acceptance with you permanent, sure, and steadfast because Jesus has always trusted you. It's in the name of this Savior we pray. Amen.